We turn again to Luke chapter 24, not for very many times yet. We're drawing near to the end of this wonderful gospel account, the gospel record of Luke, close associate of the Apostle Paul, who carefully researched many of these things, interviewed eyewitnesses as he went around gathering the testimony of as many people as he could find of those eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord, who were with him in his ministry, beginning in Galilee and then down into Judea, and certainly in and around Jerusalem, what he accomplished for us in those days. Well, we return to a long conversation. It's amazing how Luke, in contrast with Matthew and Mark and John, how he focuses the resurrection appearance of Christ to these two guys walking on a road to a village, not even a city, a village outside of Jerusalem, about 7 miles or so, and how he's not even recognized. Jesus is not recognized. He's just another guy walking. And he's even assumed to be kind of ignorant. He said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem in these days who's not aware of what's happened? Saying, you're not operating on a full deck, are you? These two disciples, who were, by the way, followers of Jesus to some degree. They knew what was going on with him. They knew he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed in the sight of God and all the people. They knew he did wonderful works, but then he was betrayed and arrested and crucified. And then, we don't even understand all this. Our hope was in him. We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Of course, you think, wait a minute, who's confused now? The one you were hoping that he'd be the one to redeem Israel? Didn't he do that? Well, no, we were hoping that he'd redeem Israel. Israel against the Romans, right? Political, military conquest and victory over. No, wait a minute. Let's focus on what you individually need right now. It's not national salvation yet. Right now, it's personal salvation. You need to be saved. You need to be in a right relationship with God, because right now you're not. You have sin, you have issues, you're separated from God. You don't think that just because you're Abraham's children that you will get into heaven. God is able to raise up stones to be children of Abraham, John the Baptist said 3.5 years ago, from this perspective. And don't figure out, well, I've done all this good works, I've kept the kosher laws, I keep the Sabbath laws, I pray, I fast, I do all these wonderful things. Certainly that recommends me to God. No, it doesn't. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repent, I don't need to repent. I've done all good. You have not done all good. You remember that rich young ruler? I've done all those things from my youth. What else is there left for me to inherit the kingdom of God? For that man, Jesus said, sell all you have, distribute it freely to the poor, and then come follow me. Why did he say that? You know, just the next little chapter of that, chapter 19 of Luke's, he goes to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a rich man. And Zacchaeus says he's not going to sell all he has and distribute it to the poor, but he is going to remunerate, and that's not the right word. He's going to give back to those that he'd wronged. He had wronged, taken, stealing money, tax money from him. He's going to give four times in repayment. Well, the point is, what is ruling your heart? What is that thing that is in your life that has supplanted God? God is supposed to have right, authoritative, dominant position in our lives, and yet we say, excuse me, God, can you move over just a little bit so I can get my idol right here? In the case of that rich young ruler, it was his wealth or his self-righteousness. He says, no, forget about all that. Empty yourself of that. You have nothing that will commend you to God. Riches won't profit in the day of death. Only righteousness, not self-righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That is what brings us to the Father. All these things are in Jesus' heart and mind, but not at all in the heart of these two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Their hope was set on this military victory, not on personal salvation. Of course we're saved. Of course we're right with God. God is on our side. He's not. They were mistaken. They had a wrong understanding of Messiah. They were focusing just on those, kind of like we do sometimes. We focus on those verses that kind of make us feel good, feel nice about ourselves. God loves us. He's going to make Israel a light to the Gentiles. Those nasty, dirty, rotten little Gentiles over there. We're going to be this place, and the Messiah is going to come rule and reign in our city, not in Damascus, not in Rome. He's going to be right here in Jerusalem. Doesn't that make us feel well? stop that. Stop that kind of thinking. Recognize there is more to the story than just that military victory, that wonderful conquest. There is suffering in that story. In fact, it's interesting if you were to look at Revelation chapter 5, we think Christ in his glory, the Lamb of God, but even in that context, who has come to open the scroll, as some have said, the title deed of the universe, this is his. Who is worthy to come and unroll that scroll? It is, even in that glorious heavenly context, the Lamb who was slain. Even in that context of glorification and dominion is the idea of suffering and sacrifice and payment for sin. That is the whole part of the story. So as we've looked at this, hopefully comprehensively anyway, this conversation Jesus had with these two disciples, it shows, in fact, it says here that was it not necessary, for Jesus said, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering is part of that process. You're skipping over that. You can't just selectively read the scriptures and say, well, suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, or this one who's going to bear our iniquity in his body, we don't understand that. Maybe that's us, you know, because we've suffered a lot as a people. We've taken the brunt of, you know, the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then those Greeks came in and just ruined everything. And now Rome is here. Good grief. We're the suffering people. No. Have you borne the sin of many? Have you been reckoned as transgressors? No, you haven't. Christ has. Messiah has. He's the one. So Jesus says here, in response to all this lament of these two disciples, you guys, you don't understand these things. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, what you just talked about, and to enter into his glory? Yes, it was, because if they didn't understand it, which they didn't at that point, they didn't even recognize who Jesus was. Now, there's a reason for that. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in verse 27 here, he beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Many people lament, I lament, that we don't have a written transcript or audio recording of that wonderful message that Jesus was giving as they were walking along the way. Jesus didn't have access to a whole library of scrolls and books saying, hey, you know, turn to Isaiah 53 and let's read this about Messiah, shall we? Or let's go back to Genesis, you know, Bereshit. They can't do that. But Jesus, from his own memory, says, haven't you read about Moses when he said another prophet's going to come, Deuteronomy 18? Or 2 Samuel chapter 7, the son of David who's going to come and rule and reign. Well, wait a minute. Something has to happen first. David speaks about in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or the idea of in Psalm 16, well, there's the aspect of glory also. You will not abandon your Holy One to decay or the soul of that one to go into Sheol. Let's read all the scripture. And that's what he did. I'm thankful that we don't have that kind of summary sermon, because that forces us to go back and read the book. Because knowing us, we would tend to just focus on that Emmaus Road sermon and say, that's all we need. That's all we need. No, if that was all we needed, then that's all we would have. But we have the scriptures. We have Moses. We have the prophets. We have the writings, because that's where God wants us to spend our time. He wants us not just to focus on that. He wants us to focus on his whole story from beginning to the new beginning, and how he is faithful, how he is over all these things. Don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He's my tool. Don't be afraid of Tiglath-Pileser. Don't be afraid of Augustus, the emperor, or, you know, these are pawns in God's master chess game that he is working out to bring him glory, to accomplish salvation for us. It's all going to happen according to his plan, which is, again, a good thing, because he is good. No shadow, no kind of underhanded or behind the scenes kind of things he's doing. No, he's very clear. I'm the only God. I do things for my glory. You trust in me. You better find your refuge in me, because you do not want to be on the receiving end of his wrath and his anger for those who do not believe him. That is, by the way, why Jesus focused here. He says, you are slow of heart to believe God's word. You're slow of heart to believe God. You need to trust God. You need to not be in the place of God and say, God, you need some counsel here, because this the way that you're working this thing out is not good. Let me give you a different perspective and how you can work this out in a way that is more pleasing to me. And God says, well, that kind of worked out with Job. Did that work out well for Job? No. Who are you who answers back? This is Romans 9 or 10. Who are you to answer back to God? Who why have you made me this way? Job had to recognize, I should not have spoken. I know nothing compared to what God knows, all the snow and the animals, and just God knows all these things. I my perspective is so limited from what God knows and sees. Jesus draws attention to God. He says, your proper response is to believe his word. Trust him. Don't operate on sight, because that will lead you astray. You'll get despondent. You'll get hopeless, as these two disciples did. They left Jerusalem. By the way, they left Jerusalem when things were starting to get good. Do you remember what they said? Besides all this stuff that happened, these certain women from us went over and they found the tomb was empty. And then they said they saw angels or said he was alive. And then they came told, we don't understand all these things. Wait a minute. Back up. There was an empty tomb and angels spoke. Yeah, but we're leaving. We don't understand all this. Excuse me. No wonder Jesus said, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Even Jesus, if they regarded Jesus as a prophet, well, they traveled with him to some degree for a year, two, 3 years. They did regard him as a prophet. They said so back in this chapter, back in Luke 24. He was a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, aren't you listening to him? He told you he was going to Jerusalem, going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men, crucified, and 3 days later rise again. They even said this is now the third day since all these things happened. What? Are you listening to yourselves? And so Jesus focuses on that aspect. Jesus, by the way, during all this conversation, a couple hours walking along this path, they had no clue. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Verse 28 is actually where we pick up this narrative, and they have arrived at their destination. They've come to this little village called Emmaus, and the way that this flows out or builds out is just phenomenal. And how the people, these two men, or two people, we don't even know who they are. We know one is Cleopas, we don't know what the other one is. They're not part of the 11 apostles, they're just followers, but their response is excellent, and it informs us how we ought to respond to God's word. I'll read it, and then we'll look at it again. Verse 28 says, they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It's a fantastic opportunity for the word of God to be established in this early church. This is the beginning of that church that was to be launched about 50 days later on that Pentecost day, and yet Jesus says, you've got to pay attention to the word. If you don't pay attention to my word, forget about it. This isn't going to happen. You've got to hold fast the scriptures, the way of truth. So as they approach the village, this is the village of Emmaus. We don't know if this was the home of these two disciples or if they had, you know, we don't know much about it other than the fact that they're leaving Jerusalem, going over here. What's over here? So you're so in a hurry to get there. Jesus maybe your translation says pretended, or here it says acted as if he was going to go farther. The question is, well, he was play acting. He was kind of presenting. They'd walked together all this while. He didn't tell them evidently where he was going. He was correcting their faulty theology and encouraging them, giving them hope where they had abandoned hope. They said, no, we don't know what's going to happen now. We're just going to wait for the next prophet to arise, the Messiah, next, which did arise, by the way. 100 years later, they weren't around to see it. Bar Kokhba and the revolt, a second Jewish revolt, didn't happen, didn't work. Really bad. Really bad. You don't unless you find God's Messiah, God's solution for things, whatever you try to do, it's gonna be bad. Remember what happened to Abraham, Avram, and his wife, who said, "We don't have any kids. Why don't you just take Hagar and have a kid with her?" And he did. And oh, that was a problem. That was not a good thing. And you could just multiply that. Human solutions to problems, stop it. Just trust God. Pray that his work would be accomplished. Well, Jesus is giving these two disciples an opportunity, perhaps, to invite them in. Do you want to hear more? Do you want to engage more with me on this topic? Or are you just forget about it and you don't want any more to do with my approach to Scripture? Well, they insisted. In fact, it says here, they urged him, saying, but this is a strong entreaty. This is not just, hey, why don't you come in with us for a little while? This is getting dark. No, this is, please come in. It's not good for you to be out in the evening. The day is getting, it's long, it's far spent. It's probably late afternoon. It's getting toward evening. And I think I looked it up. The sunset at that day would have, on that day April 5th, I believe, AD 33. And I think sunset would have been about 6 o'clock on that day in near Jerusalem. And so this is late afternoon. And by the way, given enough time for them to get back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, you could make it, and well, you could run pretty quickly. What, 10-minute mile, an hour. You can run back to Jerusalem in an hour, right? If they're fast. And they were excited, right? We just saw the risen Lord. And they had to tell somebody. They were going to go back to the apostles. So in any event, my point is, John records that Jesus met the whole group of disciples on Sunday evening before the appearance of 3 stars in the sky. Why is that important? Because Jesus appeared that day, that resurrection day, to these people on Emmaus. They were able to get back in time to be on Sunday, according to John 20, with all that group of apostles, and Jesus came and met with them, which is recorded here in Luke 24 as well. It's amazing that the history works out. If you pay attention, put things together, it's phenomenal how God's record is true. So they urged him, says, look, the day's far spent. Come in here, whether it was their house or some other temporary lodging. Come and stay with us. The day's nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Isn't that impressive? It even reminds us of how Jesus approached the disciples in the first place. He didn't come in and say, you guys, what are you talking about? Don't you know? He didn't take over the conversation immediately. He asked questions. Hey, what are you guys talking about while you're going along on the way? And he says, oh, haven't you heard all these things? And he says, what things? 2 questions followed by a question of himself, a challenge. Haven't you read all what the prophets have spoken? But then he speaks to them. And now he says, well, if you don't want to hear any more, I'm not going to force myself on you. And again, Jesus is not even revealed as who he is. He's giving the weight, the authority to the scriptures, to the word of God. So he went in clandestinely, or at least unrecognized, to the disciples, into their place, and he reclined with them at the table. I think, what's that about, reclining at the table? We usually sit at tables. Well, they didn't sit at the tables in that day. They would have these low tables, and we've talked about this before. They would recline on the ground, actually on the left hand usually, and then eat off of a low table and share the meal together. Jewish meals always had bread as part of that thing. And by the way, this isn't your nice, yeasty bread that we have. This is right in the middle of the Passover and the unleavened bread festival. 8 days of unleavened stuff, which means don't let it rise. It's going to be flat bread. It's kind of taken to extremes, maybe a little bit now, where we have the matzah that is so fastidiously prepared, where there's no possible opportunity for any kind of leavening to happen. In any event, these people were having unleavened bread in recognition of God's exodus of his people, Israel, out of Egypt some 1,500 years prior. Notice that Jesus was the guest. He was invited into this house, this dwelling, whatever building it was. He is the guest, and yet he acts like the host. He's reclined with them, and he takes the bread, and he blessed it, and then he broke it and began giving it to them. What's that about? What are you, you're a guest here? What are you doing taking over? Well, it could be, and this is maybe reading between the lines, Jesus just expounded the scripture to them. All over everything concerning himself in all the scriptures from Moses all the way through. It could be that these two disciples at least regarded this guy. They don't even know his name. They didn't even ask. What's your name? Yeshua? Jesus? What? They didn't even ask. But they could have regarded Jesus, this man, this itinerant guy, as a rabbi, a teacher of the scriptures. And if he was a rabbi, then they would afford him various honors and dignities to show respect to him. So they may have invited him. Oh, would you bless or give thanks for this good food and then share it with us? So it could be that they were regarding him as a rabbi in this regard. It says that he took the bread, and this is the way, because the bread was a central portion of that meal together. He is the one then to take it, bless it. It says he blessed that food, and then he broke it and began giving it to them. I won't get into this too far, but there's only really, one example, I guess you'd say, in all the scripture where Jesus or anybody blesses food. It's in Mark chapter 6 or Mark chapter 8, in the context of the feeding of the multitudes. I forget which of it's the 5,000 or 3,000, but that it says that Jesus took some fish and blessed them also, and then began distributing it to them. Every other time, even in this context, we see this idea of blessing, a blessing in relation to a meal. It is not blessing of the food as the object. It is blessing God, or in another respect, giving thanks to God for this thing. Even if you remember back in, was it March, April, we had a Passover, Christ in the Passover, Messiah in the Passover celebration, and we would pronounce a blessing over our bread and over the cup, and the blessing was not for the food. You know, God bless this food and bless it to our bodies and that kind of thing. We would say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth, who brings forth bread from the earth. Or in the case of the cup, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. We're blessing God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that God created all things for good. And this is in the context of people who says, you can't marry that person, you can't be married at all, and you can't eat this food, and you can't do this and the other thing. Paul says to Timothy, God created all these things for our good, for our enjoyment, if they are received with gratitude, for they are sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. What is the point here? We don't bless the food and say, God, please bless it to our bodies. We are thanking God. Our perspective is not on the gift. It is on the giver. And we get confused about that sometimes, because when we don't have the gift, when God withholds it for whatever reason, we say, God, where are you? Why have you left? Why have you abandoned me? You said you would do this and the only other thing, and we don't see it now. If our focus is on the gift, then we're going to be disappointed. Because, oh, we wanted fresh bread. This is like 2 days old. We start complaining. We start getting ungrateful. And that's not pleasing to God. We say, thank you, God. You give and you take. You give in abundance. You give maybe scantily. But you are sufficiency. You are our provision. You are our provider. You're the one that lifts our head. You are our source. Truly, if you take the bread away, you take the water away, if I have God, there are pleasures at his right hand. He'll take care of me. And even, we're going to read it next week, Philippians 1:21. For to me is Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, that's all right. I don't need food. I like it. I like to eat. God provides. Give us today our daily bread. We pray that. And yet, if God doesn't, does that mean God is not a good father? God is a good father. He loves to give good gifts to his children. But our focus ought not to be on the gift, but on the giver. Jesus here, in this context, takes the bread and he gives thanks. He blesses God. He breaks that bread, which again pictures the idea of the unleavened bread of purity, that it's not full of the yeast of sin and malice and all this kind of stuff. It's as pure as bread can be. He breaks it and then gives it to these two or maybe more that are there in that dwelling. He is the one in charge of all these things. He is the one who is showing even that thing that gives us life, the bread of life, it has to be broken. That you can't have it just whole and perfect and wonderful. It's got to be broken, and it's got to be eaten by you. That reminds us of Jesus' conversation back in John 6 about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. That's a hard saying, Jesus. What are you even talking about there? I've got to die. Unless you find your identity in me as a crucified Messiah, as a risen Lord, you have no part of me. Here he is giving a tangible experience for these people to recognize Christ, suffering and yet glorified, the one who accomplished salvation for us in the forgiveness of our sins, but also is raised up to give us life. So many analogies. I'm not suggesting that this is what we would call the Lord's table or communion time. These two disciples probably weren't even there. I mean, they may have heard secondhand in the last couple of days if those 11 apostles had shared with them what happened in that night in which he was betrayed, which just happened, whether that was on their hearts and minds to share with other people. But these two, Cleopas and his companion, they were not there in that upper room that night to share the elements. They didn't see this, but Jesus on many occasions, I'm sure, as they were traveling and in his ministry in Galilee and other places, they saw him take that bread, leavened or unleavened, give thanks to God, and then share it freely with people. So there is this example that Christ is providing for his people, providing the word of God as he expounds that to them, but also a physical provision, which reminds us then God's promises, everything that they had set their hope on, that Jesus, this Messiah figure, would accomplish redemption for his people, Israel, nationally, geopolitically. He'll take care of that. That's coming. God takes care of us physically. He will provide what we need, our daily bread, and we give thanks to him. Whether it's, as Paul says later, Philippians 4, he says, I've learned in every circumstance to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What do you mean? You can run marathons and you can race up mountains and that kind of thing. That kind of strength? No, the strength to be thankful and content whether there's a lot or whether there's not a lot. I have learned that discipline, that practice of being content. Well, these disciples are being convinced of that too. And in that context of Jesus having that bread, breaking it, giving thanks, blessing God through that, and then distributing it, verse 31 says, then, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Wow. And imagine, oh great, we're going to have long conversations together. He's not here. Where'd he go? But they don't focus on that. They don't focus on the fact that he was just here. Maybe even as he's giving the bread to these people, he disappears and the bread falls to the ground or to the whatever. Who knows? I mean, put whatever drama you want into that thing. He was gone. God goes out of his way to prove Jesus is physically alive. He was walking with these two people for hours on a path, talking to them cogently. They were conversing with him. This is not a strange kind of feeling, or, I feel that there's somebody else in this room and we have just a sensation of spiritually things going. No, Jesus is right there. He's talking with you, and he gives them bread. It's not like a spirit can't lift up something and give it. No, he is physically present with these people, and then he's not. Where'd he go? How'd that happen? It says that he vanished from their sight. The first time they recognize who he is, and he's gone. What's this about? I think, again, Jesus, in his orchestrating all these things, is underlining the fact the authority for you guys to go forward as eyewitnesses, which we're going to see in our next, as we get and wrap up this chapter in Luke, you are my witnesses. You will carry this message forward. It's based on the scriptures. This is not a new thing. This is not something made up. You know, Christianity is something totally new in this first century. No, it flows right out of Moses, the prophets, the writings. This has been talked about for millennia. It's not anything new. Suffering Messiah, that's not new. It goes back to Genesis 3. A substitute, a sacrifice. Genesis 3, Genesis 4. Something's got to die to cover sin. This is not a surprise. Glory, that's part of that whole thing too. Make sure as you go forward as my eyewitnesses, Jesus is saying to these disciples and to the apostles here shortly in Jerusalem, preach from my word. Hold fast my word. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He's going to help you understand these things and to both to understand, but also then to teach and expound these things. Pay attention to my word. And that's what these disciples do here in verse 32. What they comment on when they just were having this wonderful conversation. They're in this dwelling and they had the meal together and then Jesus was there, but he's not there. Where'd he go? And they can't even find him. And their immediate response is, were not our hearts burning within us? Right now, when we saw, oh, whoa, Jesus is not here anymore. Where'd he go? They're not affected, taken aback or surprised by that. They're not focusing on that sudden departure of Jesus. They're focusing on this while he was speaking to us on the road. Didn't you have that same experience? You were here too. Eyewitnesses, ear witnesses of what this man was speaking to us. He was explaining the scriptures to us. This idea in verse 31, where it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. That verb opened is the same one that's used here while he was opening or explaining the scriptures to us. We need understanding. We have to have our eyes open to understand this word. He was expositing. He was explaining, opening up. He was teaching these scriptures to us. And man, were not our hearts burning within us? Evidently they were, because they both said, they're both talking to one another. And it's always kind of comical, I guess, when you try to think how they're both talking. Did they say this in unison? Did they have the same thought? And how does that even work? But this captures the essence of what they were rejoicing in. And what they were rejoicing is the understanding of scripture that they had. Wow. We're not our hearts burning. He was teaching us from the word of God. And we understand it better. We understand, oh, this Christ was to suffer. He's a great prophet. Yes. And the prophet is in the name of Moses. And yet more than a prophet, he is the Christ, as Isaiah spoke 700 years before, that the Messiah must suffer these things and enter into his glory. And this new covenant idea that it's not a heart of flesh, but a heart of, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh to respond and obey the gospel, the word of God. He was explaining the scriptures to us on the road, teaching them all about these things. They were just phenomenally affected by that, such that they say, were not our hearts burning within us? In fact, it works. Were not our hearts burning? How do we understand that? What does he mean, your hearts were burning? Some people, there are sermons that talk about spiritual heartburn. Yeah, okay. They hadn't even eaten yet, so it's not anything related to digestion. It's not anything related to the food. Jesus was having the first course of the meal, the bread, and he disappears, and they say, whoa. It's not hunger. It's not anything physical kind of the way. But what are they talking about? Well, we don't know. How about that? We'll just move on. No, they say that we're not our hearts burning within us. This idea of burning or fire in the soul is could be a variety of things. I'll give you some suggestions. What were they feeling as Jesus was speaking to them? It could be intense emotion. Just, for example, in Psalm 4, it says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." You're talking about bounty of harvest time because everything else you have has been in storage for a year. And when the new wine and new grain abound, oh, there are going to be parties because it's fresh. Oh, it's so good. And so he says, David says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when we celebrate all that stuff." There's that celebration of God's provision. You'll see this. Your heart will be glad. Your bones will flourish like the new grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. God is the one who makes glad our hearts. It could be, and this is a repeated picture or usage in Luke's gospel, this idea of fire or burning, even from John's preaching in chapter 3, we see him or hear him say, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." A little bit later, John says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Even a little bit later, when the Samaritan city did not receive Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and this one city said, "No, you can't come here." And two of Jesus' disciples said, "Should we not call down fire from heaven to consume these people?" And Jesus says, "No, no, that's not what we're about. Let's not do that. I'll bring judgment in later." In fact, in Luke 12, he says, "Oh, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." The point is, fire in this context is a fire of judgment, fire of conviction of sin, the fire of "woe is me, for I am undone," Isaiah 6. So it could be that as Jesus was speaking to them, could be they had hearts full of joy and gladness, could be that they were woeful. "Oh man, Jesus died for sins. Jesus died for me." Well, I mean, not Jesus, but Messiah. I'm getting the picture there. Messiah died for me. That means I'm not a good person. I needed a savior, somebody outside of me. And if I don't believe in this Messiah, that God's provision of salvation, I am going to be subject to the fires of hell forever, separated from God. It could be that the burning heart that they had was a heart of humility that would then result out of that idea of conviction of sin, that humility or contrition, to be contrite, like we would see in Josiah, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. Back in 2 Chronicles 34, God says through his messengers, "Because your," this is Josiah's heart, "was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you." This is the mercy that God showed to Josiah in forestalling the destruction upon Jerusalem for a little bit longer until Josiah was out of the picture. Why? Because his humility before the Lord. It could be that these two disciples had recognized their emptiness, their need of a Savior outside of themselves. They humbled themselves. They would then respond to his word. How about a heart having a spiritual heartburn, or this idea of some kind of fire in their souls, reminds us of what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that "these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Or like David says, Psalm 119, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." So there's that idea of responding humbly, trustingly in God's word, not fighting against it and saying, no, that whole thing about foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, this idea of a stiff-necked obstinacy, "I'm not going to listen to you. How dare you speak these things to me?" Stephen's approach is very similar. In Acts chapter 7, "You're just like your fathers. You murdered the prophets that came to you, and you don't repent." One other aspect of this, let's see, which one would it be? Isaiah 66. This is God speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "I'm not going to look to these other people who've got their act together or look good on the outside. This is the one I'm going to look to. This is going to be the one I'm going to have fellowship with. to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I think this is what's really getting at this idea of what does he mean? What do the people mean? Our hearts were burning within us. Could be joy and gladness. Could be this idea of woe, of judgment, conviction. Could be then the resulting humility. I think then it is that idea of trembling before the Lord. This is God's word being opened to us, which reminds us, coming back to us right now, the greatest thing that we can do for one another is to speak God's word to one another. We think, oh, is there magic in that? No, but there's power, God's power, his power through his word. Now, we can't manage that. We can't, you know, like a hose, you know, a garden hose, we can direct it over here. No, all we can do is speak it, to speak it in the moment, to the need, you know, pointedly, not like a... the picture is in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, like sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, we just wield it around and hopefully it does something kind of like shooting with a shotgun. No, we are going to be more specific, more targeted, even with the idea of we've been talking about counseling, how specifically God's word speaks to that situation, that issue, that wrong thinking or that the wrong desire that we have or that wrong behavior that flows out of those two things. How does God's word speak in that situation? Here, the issue was, you've got a wrong understanding of Messiah, and you've built your hope on this wrong understanding, and now that that thing has been shown to be in error, insufficient, then you're hopeless, and you're going off, you know, wherever you're going off to, abandoning Jesus entirely. Stop it. Listen to his word. And these people did. These two disciples did. They responded well. Their focus was not on this magic thing, you know, vanishing Jesus, where'd he go, kind of thing. They recognized who he was, which indicates too, I don't think it was because he did a customary way of holding up the bread or because somehow they saw, oh, he's got these nail holes in his hands. What's that about? And then he vanishes. No, I think just as their eyes were prevented from recognizing him back, and I think it's verse 16, now God opened their blind eyes. Amazing story. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 6, I think. Elisha, amazing story when the Aramean king is saying, who in here is telling our secrets to the Israeli king? Because it's like somebody's listening in our conversations. And one of the guys says, it's not anybody here. We're all for you. But there is Elisha the prophet who can hear what you're saying in your bedroom. And so the king sends a delegation to arrest or kill or take care of Elisha. And Elisha sees all the armies coming. And his servant says, oh, no, we're undone. And Elisha says, there are more with us than there are with him. And then he prays, God, open the eyes of my servant. And God opens his eyes and he sees the hillside covered with chariots and the army of God. And then, whereas God is able to unblind or uncover the eyes of the servant, Elisha also prayed, God, strike them, the Aramean army, with blindness. And God did. And Elisha led that whole army right into the capital city of Samaria, where they were then, and then they recognized, whoa, how did we get here? And they're surrounded. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 6. The point is, God is able to blind the eyes. He's able to unblind the eyes. I think that's what's going on here. It wasn't humanly speaking, they recognized the scars or anything like that. It's God revealing it. Well, just to wrap up this little pericope here, they got up right then. They scurried on back to Jerusalem. Maybe did it in record time, although it's all uphill. But it doesn't matter. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and they said, wait a minute, before the two, Cleopas and his associate, were able to say, we saw Jesus and we had this wonderful talk with him and we understand the scriptures. And the 11 and those who were gathered with them said, hey, we're glad you're here. The Lord really has risen and he's appeared to Simon. Simon wasn't one of the two. Who are we talking about? Simon. Simon Peter. Now, Peter, this man, is named several different ways in Luke's gospel and certainly all the scripture. We see Simon. We see Peter, we see Simon Peter, we see another Aramaic name, Cephas. Here it's Simon. We don't have a record of that appearing. When did Jesus appear to him? Well, it must have been either before the time when Jesus was walking, you know, several hours with these two down to Emmaus, or it could have been after Jesus left them in Emmaus, came and appeared to Peter, Don't know how that all happened. Point is, Jesus is not everywhere. He is in a body. He is embodied. Right now, he's at the right hand of God. He will come again bodily to rule and reign on earth. So he's not both places at the same time, but he did appear to Simon. I think Mark references that in Mark 16. But Paul references again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Jesus is appearing to all these different people, he appeared to Simon and then to all the apostles. What did Jesus say to Simon? It was after Simon and John, Peter and John, went and ran to that tomb and found it empty. And then, well, what's this about? So he appeared to Simon. Remember the last time that Simon was with Jesus? It wasn't a good... It was not complimentary to Peter. He denied that he knew him three times. I don't know who you're talking about. Jesus? I'm not from Galilee. What are you even talking about? And he made eye contact with Jesus and recognized, I am just scum. I am a worm. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Not like Judas wept to no effect. Peter was genuinely penitent and humbled before him. Jesus appeared to him and began that restoration. Peter was going to play a very significant role in that early church. And so to make sure that he is cared for and nurtured along that way, Jesus does not hate him. He knows what's in man. He knew Peter would be shaken by Satan. And he said, I'm praying for you that your faith would not fail. Now Jesus is here nourishing, nurturing that faith by appearing to Simon specifically. But then these two have an opportunity in verse 35. They tell them all the experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. That issue in Luke's gospel, he's made a big emphasis, a repeated emphasis on meal fellowship and the importance that God wants to provide for our daily bread, but also in that future day, the great banquet the Messiah will have with his people and the fellowship that is shared over nourishment. How that then flows into, like in Acts chapter 2, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This idea of a meal together has been a significant issue all along in the church life. Jesus is alive. He appeared to his disciples in that road to Emmaus, but in that whole course of it, he's giving the authority to the scriptures itself. And that's where, when we are talking with one another, we don't want to talk, you know, the newspaper says this, or Professor so-and-so said that, or I think, or, you know, that movie did this. If we're not speaking from the scripture, then we really have no basis, no authority to inform people. And we can share opinions and talk about the baseball and the tree types and whatever, but when we're talking issues that the scripture talks about, we better be talking from the scripture. Because if we're not, then our authority is, why should I listen to you more than, you know, the TV shows or radio dudes or whatever? What makes you different? It ought to be the scriptures. We ought to give credence to God's word, because if we don't, we're just spouting our opinion. And that's really irrelevant in the big scope of things. Only insofar as our opinion matches and lines up with the scripture does that then give life. Because the power to change people's lives, which is what we need changed. We need to change. We're not good like we are. We need to be more like Jesus. The way that happens is through the ministry of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have spoken to us. You are not silent. You have spoken through prophets, definitely, but also through your Son, and you give understanding to us through your indwelling Holy Spirit. Please help us to be good students and certainly good doers or obeyers, obedient followers of your word as we go along on our day-to-day basis. Please help us to be useful in your hands to encourage others toward love, toward uprightness, toward purity, faith, obedience to you. We pray that you would give fruit for our labor and our own lives and lives of those around us. We are grateful that you are a sufficient Savior. You are a wonderful resource, but source that we have. There's nobody else like you that can answer our deepest need and give us the peace of knowing you and peace in knowing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the life that we have in you. Please help us to live and walk in a manner that pleases you. Help us to grow and bear fruit in every respect. Please help us to grow in our wisdom and depth of insight. Please help us to know you better and to be useful to you and your redemptive work in this world, in this age. We pray that Christ would be honored. We pray in his name. Amen.